So that's Mark chapter 8, verse 31 on page 844 in the church Bibles. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thanks, Lenya, for reading. And can I add my welcome to Sam's? Can I say how good it is to have you with us this morning if you're visiting with us? And just to say, sorry, there's no formal question time at the end this morning, but I really look forward to chatting to you and to discussing further the things that we're thinking about together today. A few pictures are going to come up just to remind us where we are on some of these issues. That's the Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village in Manhattan. That's where the Stonewall riots kicked off exactly 50 years ago. So the reason that this month we're celebrating 50 years of Pride is because of the riots that kicked off there that really founded the modern gay rights movement. To give you a bit of context, in this country, homosexual practice had only at that time, 50 years ago, been decriminalized for just a couple of years. Next slide. And we've come a long way in that 50-year period. So it was 6 years ago that gay marriage was legalized in this country. Elton John and David Furnish, one of the first couples to take up the right to do that. And about 40,000 gay couples have been married in that five-year period. The LGBT sandwich looks pretty good, doesn't it? That was recently brought out by Marks and Spencers to celebrate 50 years of Pride. Many businesses now on board with promoting gay rights. And the reason that's kind of significant is because M&S was seen as fairly stuffy, fairly conservative, middle class, middle England now on board. And yet, this is not by any means a kind of settled issue even in our progressive culture. So you'll have seen on the news just in the last few weeks, parents protesting outside schools, mainly Muslim parents, about the fact that their children are being taught about LGBT issues in the classroom. Attitudes towards homosexuality have varied just hugely through history. So on one side, you have expectations of all males engaging in same-sex sex, through to casual integration, acceptance. And then on the other side, some seeing it as a minor sin, it being repressed through the law, and then all the way to being prescribing it under penalty of death. Sultan of Brunei recently in the news for that. British social attitudes have changed dramatically over these 50 years, and yet many in the gay community continue to feel the fears of a marginalised and persecuted minority. So the couple on the screen next, that's Melanie and Chris, and you may have seen that they were beaten up, a lesbian couple, beaten up on a London bus just the other week. Stonewall say that homophobic attacks are on the rise in the UK. Homophobic bullying and language is certainly still a big problem in British schools. And I hope that those of us who are Christians will be the first to deplore that kind of abuse and prejudice. Very un-Jesus-like. Some of you at Euston Church have spoken to me about your same-sex attractions and experiences. Thank you for your honesty in doing that. And I'm sure there'll be many more here in the church family who haven't needed to speak to me. No reason why you should, because you're being supported by friends and other leaders here at church. Some here would identify as gay Christians. Others prefer to use the language of same-sex attracted to describe themselves. Others bisexual. And I've chatted to people here at church over the years who've had homosexual experiences but wouldn't particularly describe themselves as gay. I say all that by way of making the point that this is clearly not an issue about people out there. It's about us in here. Even the language we use can make people feel boxed in or misunderstood, and I don't seek to do that today. So gender may be binary, as we thought about a few weeks ago, but sexual desires are often much more fluid than just three or four very precise orientations that all of us neatly fit into. Sexual desires vary for people at different stages of their lives. And how much people want to, if you like, own those desires or describe them as part of who I am, again, is even more complex. We're passionate that this is a church where every kind of person feels welcome and is loved and is able to grow and thrive as part of the family. So I need to begin by saying sorry. Sorry that evangelical Christians have sometimes been horrific on these issues, often nothing to do with honouring the scriptures, just old-fashioned bigotry. I'm sorry if churches have made you or your friends feel unwelcome or unloved. I think that one of the great strengths in the current generation is that there's increasingly just not the same sort of naivety or awkwardness about the fact that some of us, some of our friends, are gay. Some people are gay, get over it, as the slogan says. Well, I think in a good way, increasingly, we have. And I hope that that makes a church like this a much safer space for honest conversation than it probably would have, say, 20 years ago. Before we get into the detail, though, let's zoom out and think about how we work out what is true and right on any moral or ethical issue. This is point two, if you're following along the sheet. And the slide that's going to come up next is about sources of authority on which people might base their beliefs. And sometimes, just with any of these issues, sometimes it helps to move out of the presenting issue, to move away to something else, just because this is very personal and emotive. Let's take it into a totally different area for a second, just so that we can see the logical point. So let's take an extreme moral issue where most people in the world would agree. Murder is wrong. Can I just ask for a bit of interaction? Can you put your hand up if you agree that murder is wrong? Okay. One or two people haven't got their hands up. Okay, so we'll watch out for you in the coffee time at the end. But the real issue is, why do you think that? So you could base your belief on what the Bible says. God says murder is wrong, therefore it must be wrong. You could agree because institutions have told you that. Might be the church, the government, or society. Society says murder is wrong, therefore it must be wrong. You could go with reason over in the top right there, or experience at the bottom right. My experience is that, you know, murder is terrible because every time I do it, someone ends up dead and there's blood everywhere. It's terrible, murder in experience, so it must be wrong. And they all agree. And that's not surprising, actually, because the world is joined up. The Bible's not arbitrary in that sense. So if God says that something is good or bad, you would expect to see those good or bad effects played out in your experience of the world that God has made. And the world is so joined up that everyone is always actually influenced by all of these different boxes. But it's a good diagram, I think, to use on any issue because it gets under the skin of why people fundamentally believe what they do. So as that exercise highlighted, you could get someone who agrees with you on the issue, but for bad reasons. Murder is terrible because I keep getting caught. That's not really coming from the same page. The other thing I think that's good about this is it helps you work out your own center of gravity. When in your life you feel conflicted between a voice from one box compared to a voice from another, where do you land on those matters? Where do you put your ultimate trust? And this is why, by the way, within our Church of England that we're part of, there are really quite different versions of Christianity. So I once had a very useful chat with the local vicar. At that time was the vicar of St. Pancras Church, just down the road here. It's in the liberal tradition. And we were talking about sexuality. He raised it, wanted to know what we thought here. But actually, we ended up having a very useful conversation about that diagram. He said, it's not that we ignore the Bible in this church, but if 2,000 years of progress in human reason and experience don't fit with the Bible text, then we have to adapt Scripture to fit with what reason and experience teach us. That was what he said. Very clear. But I'm afraid that's never an approach that we'll be able to take here at Euston Church, partly because of what we believe about the Bible, the Word of God, the timeless, unchanging Word of God. And partly it's because of what we said earlier in this series about our thinking and our experiences. In other words, these other boxes. I think a slide's going to come up that will remind us of a verse that we looked at before. Ephesians 4:18 says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. Hearts that now don't have desires that we can trust. Understanding, reason that we can no longer trust because we've unplugged from the life of God. And that means that all three of those other boxes are unreliable guides in a fallen world. Institutions, thinking, experiences, they've all been broken by sin in ways that make them unreliable guides. My desires can't be trusted to tell me how to live until they become restored by sitting under the Word of God. So if you don't mind, may we look at what the Bible says in an honest way, and then I hope in friendship and mutual respect we'll be able to have a conversation about how all of this feels. Point three on the sheet there. The big story of the Bible for gay people, as for everybody else, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the headline summary of Mark's Gospel that Lenya read from. And that's our big campaign here. Did you know that we are a campaigning church at Euston? Our big campaign is knowing Jesus and making him known. And so if you're gay or same-sex attracted and you want to know what God's message for you is at church today, his message is Jesus. If you want to know how to speak to your gay friends, what does God want you to talk to them about? Jesus. The most compassionate and powerful and beautiful person that the world has ever known, who isn't repelled by anyone, unlike religious hypocrites who love to elevate sexual sin as part of saying, why, I am better than you. Even the language of straight seems to be about moral one-upmanship, doesn't it? Jesus comes towards all of us in love, and he loves us enough to speak to us honestly about our needs. Jesus says we all have a heart problem. He says that none of us are straight, actually, in our desires, including sexually. And that's why it says in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Jesus wants to wash us, remember? Even to marry us, we heard. Sam Albury is this guy. He's a vicar in the Church of England, and he has taken a huge amount of flack in Church of England. We need to pray for Sam, because he's come into the middle of a debate that's often felt like it was between progressives, who want to say everything is fine now, and conservatives who just want to be repressive. And he has said, I am a man who experiences same-sex attraction, but I honour the Bible and I want to live, therefore, a celibate life. That's made him very controversial and made a lot of people angry with him in the Church of England. This is what Sam says. He says, sexuality is not a matter of identity for me, and that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being romantically or sexually fulfilled. And this is liberating. The reason Sam says that is because the big story of his life and worth is not his sexuality, it's his relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that this whole series has been pointing to and has ultimately been all about. And part of the story of being so connected to Jesus, someone asked last week, what does it mean in practice to be so connected to him? One thing it means is following Jesus in the pattern of life that he modeled. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. London says, you be you. Jesus says, deny yourself. That means partly that my time is Jesus' time, not Kev's time. It means my job is his job. It's not ultimately Kev's job. And it means as I think about my sexuality, I will ask questions like, how will I glorify Jesus with my body? It being the way of the cross there, it means we should expect there to be pain as we make decisions that even in small details will look very radical in a culture where ideas like sacrifice and the future being more important than now just increasingly alien. And Jesus is so kind here, isn't he? He doesn't bury this in the small print. He is clear that the Christian life will mean missing out on stuff now. That it will mean extra hassle now. And that for all Christians, it will mean submitting my sexuality to what the Good Shepherd says is good. Just to be clear on this, no church should be demanding of gay Christians a pattern that we are not all thoroughly committed to. And this might sound weird if you've never lived the Christian life, but do you know, there's a real joy in following in Jesus' footsteps, even when that means walking the way of the cross. There are new depths of knowing Jesus as we share in his sufferings. And he describes here the tragedy of gaining everything but losing your soul. And the reverse is true as well. As Tracy was saying in the video, you could lose it all. No career, no money, no sex. Even actually in this passage, martyrdom wouldn't be worth comparing to the joy of knowing Jesus and the glory that will follow. Jesus knew that for many of his followers, take up your cross and follow me would not be a metaphor. And so what does Jesus who made you, Jesus who loves you, Jesus who you can trust to be on your side because he died for you, what does Jesus who tells you to take up your cross say about homosexuality? Well, there are six passages that speak, that specifically deal with homosexual sex in the Bible. All of them are unambiguously negative about it being practiced. And the fullest treatment is in Romans 1, which I'm going to ask you to turn to. So we've really got two readings today. That's page 939. And I'll read about eight verses here. So verse 19 to 27. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And this is talking about the big level of what's gone wrong with the world. When Tony Blair was the Prime Minister, he was interviewed by Vanity Fair magazine, and as they finished the interview, the reporter was about to ask one final question about Tony Blair's Christian faith. Now, at this point, his spin doctor, Alistair Campbell, jumped in the way and said to the reporter, "I'm sorry, we don't do God." Now, I don't think he meant that as a big theological point, but it's a neat way of summing up the basic human condition described in this passage. We don't do God. Or we certainly don't do the real God. We'll decide what's valuable and good and what's God. Sounds fun, doesn't it? But imagine a world unanchored from its true source of meaning, drifting away from its designer, us deciding the boundaries, disagreeing with one another in the process. Is this really a better world? I can do what I like with my body is one part of this. That's verse 24. And you see that homosexual practice is mentioned in verse 26 and 27. Now it's important to say a couple of things that flow out of these verses. Experiencing attraction towards someone of the same sex is not sin. That's a temptation to sin. The lustful pursuit of that temptation, either in your heart or in the behavior that flows from that, is what's condemned here. Note it's only mentioned after heterosexual sexual immorality. Gay sex is not the ultimate crime that some Christians have made it out to be. Again, no one is straight in Romans 1. But gay sex is fitting as a powerful example of what happens when God's design is subverted. I mean, if you don't do God, how do you even decide what sex is for? Sometimes it's said only six passages in the whole Bible out of 66 books. That's not a lot to hang this on. But actually, homosexual practice is against a whole theology of marriage that begins in the garden. Notice the flavour of Genesis here. It keeps referring to God as creator. And where God's design was a union of two differently gendered, complementary gendered a man and a woman. You see, as soon as you start to redefine marriage at any level, you actually begin to mess with the picture of Christ and the church that marriage was designed to show. And actually, that's something true about everything in this whole area of relationships. Adultery, honoring parents, we're thinking about next week. All of these things are connected to bigger truths about God and his character. But if you suppress the truth about God. This next picture is a guy called Matthew Vines. He's a gay Christian whose material went viral on YouTube about 5 years ago, and he's now written a book called God and the Gay Christian. It's very moving, his material, as he describes his battle with his sexuality and the very painful conversations that led to, particularly with his father. He tries to argue that we've all misread passages like the one that we're looking at now. And to be fair, when he says you can't treat Old Testament Leviticus as if it applies in exactly the same way today, he makes a fair point. But Romans 1 was written in our era, the era of the church. Harder for him to distance himself from. And so he picks up on verse 26, and that phrase there, in verse 26, contrary to nature. Matthew Vines says, homosexuality doesn't feel contrary to nature for him. It feels natural. And therefore that here Paul must be condemning those who have sex contrary to their own natural sexual orientation. In other words, someone with sexual heterosexual desires going against their natural desires and having gay sex. Now there's a few reasons why that doesn't work. Partly because the people in this passage are clearly being driven by passions that come from within, from their hearts. Verse 24, the lust of their heart. Verse 27, consumed with passion. The desires here, the passions, seem to be real same-sex desires. And actually, to talk about nature as being about what's natural to him now, well, it's clear from this passage, nature here is about God's design in creation, verse 20. It keeps talking about God as creator. This is not primarily about what it means for things to feel natural for us. It's about how God has ordered things to be. Remember, one of the big points is that none of us can trust what feels natural to us since the fall. That's true, as this passage reads on, in a whole load of other areas. Matthew's other big argument is about prostitution and the older guy, younger guy scenario of the Roman world. He argues that Paul wouldn't have had an understanding of the consensual, loving, long-term relationships that we're now familiar with. But the reference to lesbianism as well as male homosexual conduct suggests that he's condemning all homosexual activity, not just the man-boy relationships of Roman culture. The sex described here is described as consensual, not exploitative. And actually, when you read the historical literature, read Plato and other things that would have been familiar in Paul's day, they point to the whole range of gay relationships, including consensual ones of a couple of roughly the same age. Matthew tries to, if you like, quarrel about words in the other New Testament passages, which I've listed on your sheet there, but there's a plain word that's used for gay sex in those passages. It comes from Leviticus, and it very simply means men who go to bed with other men. Now, please hear me on this. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to add burdens to people that aren't in Scripture. And I feel the way, as a Christian teacher, only to teach that things are wrong if God has very clearly said so. And I'm just afraid that Matthew Vine's arguments don't work if you want to read the New Testament in a faithful and safe way. Actually, I think there's more honesty in some of the liberal scholars in the church today who just would more simply say, you can almost rip that passage out, that we've moved on from Paul. Or they'd cite some overriding principle that love overcomes all, and that that's more important in the Bible than what it says at any given detail. Well, let's talk about love as we finish. And this, I think, is the challenge to all of us. That the church needs to not just say no sex for life to gay people. It needs to offer the family and the friendship and the deep sense of connectedness that we're all designed for and that we talked about last week. And this is really part two of last week's talk on singleness, because all the things necessary to make the single life plausible are relevant here. Again, all the how's your love life chat is going to make it harder for those who are same-sex attracted. Human marriage is not the landing zone that we all have to arrive in. Jesus is. And so if we're going to be one of the churches in young 21st century London who do the unpopular thing of saying that we're being guided by God's word on this, then we need to be as serious about making church a family where everyone has people they can laugh with and cry with and hug. Great to see Tracy on that video. She's thriving over at St. Helens Bishopsgate. That's the church that we were planted from, and she's a great girl. Whenever I've seen her, she'll always ask enthusiastically about how Euston Church is going. I was very interested reading about the Stonewall Inn, just to come back to that, in the 50 years. They say the Stonewall Inn was a place of diversity where the marginalised and poor in the gay community found welcome and respite and love. Now, isn't that interesting, some of those words used? Those are our words. Who's the person in the New Testament who reached out most to the diversity of the people in front of him, including the marginalised and the poor? What was the body that he founded that's supposed to be the place of love and respite and welcome, where everyone is equally called to repentance and forgiveness? Ed Shaw is another celibate, same-sex attracted Christian man. And he said this in his book, The Plausibility Problem. The plausibility of the life I have chosen is closely tied to my experience of church. When church feels like family, I can cope with the thought of not having my own partner and children. When church isn't working, that's when I have struggled most. Our big campaign at Euston Church, did I mention that we have one? It's Jesus. And I'm really glad that this series has given us a chance to reflect and celebrate deeply what it means to have our identity in him. I pray that we'll all keep growing in following the footsteps of the Good Shepherd, and that we'll be better at looking after each other in our particular highs and lows. And in a city that's very confused, where we have all kinds of voices and pressures, I pray that our sexuality will not simply be a source of awkwardness or negativity, but that we will shine here in central London in a very attractive and distinctive way, and to the honour of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. May we pray?